Let's shall begin together with prayer at the beginning of the hour. Father, we thank you that you have set around us a great cloud of witnesses before us who have exemplified the faith and lived it out in the marketplace and in life. We pray, Lord, that we may truly focus our eyes upon those who have modeled a servant leadership before you, those who have died to self and lived for you and gave themselves totally to you. May we be encouraged by their example to give ourselves to others. Thank you for the saints that have crossed our paths, and thank you for each one that crosses our paths. We believe each is of your appointment. May we be able to see your providence and your presence in each one we meet, that we may make the most of our opportunities to stand before the mystery of life itself in each of us. We may learn from each, and we may enrich all those we meet by your grace. Help us to have a sense of your presence in and through us, as you have promised. Give us the realization of the sanctity of our own lives and the sanctity of each life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now on page 68 of your syllabus, and we've been talking in the primary history of God establishing his nation, his kingdom, a light to the nations. We said that in order for this nation to exist, there must be a people, and we took a portion of a lecture to define who are the people of God in the differing economies of God, how he has administered them. And then we took another part of the lecture dealing with, because for a nation, it's not only people, there has to be a land, a homeland, a base of life, of space. And we tried to handle a bit of the land and how that's won out into the New Testament, and suggested that the land of the Old Testament has been Christified in the New Testament, that our source of life, of space, of security, of rest is in Christ Jesus himself. We saw it as an already and a not yet concept throughout Scripture, that we're already in the land, but we're not totally in that land. There still remains a rest, a final rest for the people of God that lies before us. In this lecture, we come to the third element of a nation, and that is a constitution that binds them together. And the constitution that binds Israel together is the Ten Commandments. There is no nation that has such a constitution binding people together. It's pure ethical, moral, piety, and law. It's religious law. As we commented in on contrast and a more familiar, I'm becoming a Canadian citizen, though they've changed all their forms. I have to start all over again. But I still know more about American history, having grown up in the United States. That in the American Constitution, there are no moral laws at all. There was only one moral law, and that was thou shalt not drink, and they repealed it. But this is totally different. And so we're going to be looking at that Constitution. I've divided the lecture into the five parts that you can see here, some preliminary considerations about the law that are very important. I wish I had time to deal with number two, Christian responses to the law. It is perhaps the most difficult point in theology is to understand the relationship of Moses to Christ. A lot of debate, a lot of distinctions about how does the law relate to the church. And there are fundamentally three different concepts. One is that of the dispensationalist, who says the law has been done away in its entirety. And the song is free from the law, oh happy deliverance. And the law is irrelevant, essentially, to the church because it's been done away entirely. The theonomists have a different viewpoint. They believe that the law ought to become appropriated to the varying countries. Each country should come directly under law so that, for example, the nine capital offenses of the law, including kidnapping and homosexuality and breaking of Sabbath, would really be capital offenses. Appropriating that's the other extreme. You put the nations under law. The more difficult, to use it more broadly, is the reformed viewpoint, where you study the equity of the law and try to appropriate that equity to a pluralistic and a non-theocratic society. In that particular article I've written, I've grappled with the strengths and weaknesses of these three approaches, but I have to let it go with an article here. Part three, we tried to show that the law does indeed have three parts. This was articulated from a systematic viewpoint by Aquinas, but I've tried to validate it exegetically. And when I was teaching at Westminster, the historian and theologians there said this is a breakthrough exegetically. It had never been validated in their mind exegetically before, as I've attempted to do it. Finally, we take up the 10 words themselves at the end of the lecture. As I say, my checkbook never balances, and that should be part 4 and not part 3 on page 73. Let us take up then some preliminaries to the law, and our focus here is going to be on Exodus 19, 1 through 6. And I try to work fairly close to text on the exegetical basis for biblical theology. So I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll just read through it and make comment as we go along. First of all, by way of preliminary considerations, we're trying to point out that this occurred in historical time. There was a distinct moment in history, in a distinct time, in a distinct place, that God entered into covenant with Israel. And that's what we find in chapter 1, where we read, it was in the third month of the going out of the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. And then when the Hebrew says, on that very day, it always adds that when something is very important. This is crisis moment. This is not just chronological time. This is critical time. This is a distinctive, definitive moment in time when they enter into covenant. And it's a model for one's own life. There are critical moments in life when you uniquely enter into a new relationship with God. The important point here is that there's a historical gap between the redemption out of Egypt, from the going forth out of Egypt. There's a three-month gap before they actually enter into covenant. And we're going to see that's somewhat different than the believers' experience today, that today when we come up out of Egypt, we enter immediately into covenant. But Israel, there was a diachronic. There was through time. These were distinct events. The redemption out of Egypt and the entering into covenant were distinct historical moments in their experience. This happened in the wilderness of Sinai. And then a brief history of that. They departed from the Rephidim. That's a summary now developing it. They pitched camp as they departed from the Rephidim, where we talked about the first incarnate battle with Moses with his rod on the hill and Joshua with the sword prevailing in the valley. And it was then that they entered into the wilderness of Sinai and they encamped. And they encamped in the wilderness. They encamped there, Israel encamped there, before the mountain, which symbolically symbolizes the presence of God. Moses will go up to it, symbolically, as it were, into heaven to receive the law from God. And it's an imagery of receiving a heavenly law and bringing it down the mountain to the people in the valley. The verse 3, we read, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord shifts the divine name to the God of commitment. He went to the transcendent creator. And now to using the personal name for God who is with his people. And the Lord cried out unto them from the mountain and saying, and then a point here, thus you will say to the house of Jacob, and you will say, tell the descendants of Israel. The point I wish to make here is that the basis of this is really of the covenant relationship is sovereign grace. God chose this people for this relationship. It's very clear if you look at the cross references I've given to you in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, God says, I did not choose you because you were more numerous. I did not choose you because you were more powerful. The fact of the matter is, you were the least and the most unlikely peoples to enter into covenant with me, to make a covenant with them. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 1 through 6, without reading it, you can just read verse 6 to see it. I did not choose you because you're more righteous than other people. The truth of the matter is, you were the most stiff-necked of people. So God does not enter into covenant because of their righteousness, their goodness. They prove themselves again and again rebels. In that chapter 9, he points out how they murmured about the water, they murmured about the food. They were often in complaint and unbelief. They worshipped at the golden calf. This is not the kind of people you expect to be the agents of sanctifying the earth. And it's the mystery. The whole scandal of history is that the Creator should enter into nomads on a wilderness that were insignificant both in numbers and in their spiritual significance in themselves. It is purely God's election to enter into covenant with these people. He didn't choose us because of our goodness. He didn't choose us because of our greatness. It's as he said with Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's his sovereign grace that makes a people. Our nobility, his choice of us is the source of our nobility. It is not our nobility that is the source of his choice. He chose us for this relationship as I read this material. In verse 4, having said, I chose you, and part of that, of the choice, he says simply, I loved you. And that's it. And we'd like to have more rationalization, but love is a matter of choice, really. And also, he wants to show his faithfulness to Abraham and to his descendants, that God keeps his promises, that we can depend upon God, that even though we're unfaithful, he abides faithful. Even though centuries may pass, he will keep his word, is the point that's being made in those Deuteronomy passages that you may want to study on your own. Verse 4 gives us the motivation for keeping the law. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you upon eagle's wings. The word here translated eagles is a choice. It could be vulture's wings just as well, but that doesn't come across so well. So whenever we like the Nesher, we translate it eagle. When we don't like it, we translate it vulture. But the truth is we don't know which it is. It's just some high-flying bird with big wings. Upon eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Here we deal with a bit of motivation of how does God move upon us to enter into relationship with him. And I one time was arrested by Kenneth Galbraith's monumental study, The Anatomy of Power. And he had spent his life in power, in government. He discovered that there were three motivations that states involve in to motivate people. And he used an alliteration of three kinds of powers. He called the first condign power. I'd never heard that before. C-O-N-D-I-G-N, condign power. The second was compensatory power. And the third was conditioned power. Condign power, which I did not know, is the process of influencing others by threatening adverse consequences. To put that into street language, it means to browbeat people, but it means to threaten them with adverse circumstances. You discover that God uses all three sorts of powers in motivating his people. One of the motivations, it's not the motivation for entering into this covenant. He doesn't use condign power, if I can trust Galbraith's terms here. He doesn't use condign power to bring them into a relationship, but he does threaten curses if you renege on a covenant, that he does use that in order to enable us to persevere in the covenant relationship and uses the motivation of fear at that point. Compensatory power is the opposite. Compensatory power functions by offering a reward, by promising the individual or the group something the individual or the group values, so there is reward. Again, God uses compensatory motivations in the blessings and the curses of Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Those two sources of power are used in order to assist Israel to persevere in the covenant relationship. There will be rewards in this covenant relationship, and there will be retribution for failure to keep one's promises. The third is conditioned power, and that's the kind of power that I see being used here. It operates through the belief structures of others. Quote, it's the persuasion, education, or the social commitment of what seems natural, proper, or right causes the individual to submit to the will of another or the others. That is to say, what seems right here, the motivation that God uses is a motivation of his grace, of his goodness. The reason Israel entered into covenant was out of motivation of gratitude, of love, of appreciation, as God had unilaterally committed himself to Abraham and to his seed. He now asks Israel to unilaterally commit itself to him and his kingdom. And that is the highest motivation that you find here. And so you find in the giving of the covenant, he never gives the law apart from a reference to the Exodus. I brought you out on eagle's wings for this high and noble calling. Now I ask you to do this in response of gratitude. Most don't understand the grace of the Old Testament. We normally have a model of law, of fear, of the first two. But that is not fundamental to the giving of the law itself. It's gratitude and appreciation. You cannot build a kingdom, I don't think, on pain and pleasure. It must become out of the heart of something deeper, of some sort of commitment. Something like, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. It's a different kind of motivation. It's the motivation of grace that is at the heart of Israel's entering into covenant. One can see this more clearly, as you know, from your Old Testament survey by considering the form of treaties that were employed at the time of Moses. At least to judge from the 34 Hittite treaties that were dug up in southern Turkey at a site called Borgus Koy. This was the capital of the Hittite Empire. And in that capital, when it was excavated in 1918, they found these tablets that showed the Hittite emperor entering into treaty with local states in his environs. He was north of the Taurus. These states were south of the Taurus. But these treaties followed a typical pattern, a typical structure. They were originally studied by a Czechoslovakian scholar by the name of Koroshek in 1934, and he discovered this pattern. And then after Mendenhall's study in 1955, it became a commonplace in Old Testament studies to realize that the covenant that God used to bring Israel into relationship with himself was this pattern that we found at Borgus Koy. They always start, and I'm somewhat hesitant to use it, but it's part of the lisping of God. God uses forms with which the people were committed. He used the Canaanite language with all of its lasciviousness and cleaned it up. He takes these forms and he sanctifies them. And so you have here, for example, they begin always with the preamble identifying the greatness of the author. And I take one treaty and run it through. These are the words of the son Marcellus, the great king of the Hatti land, the valiant, the favorite of the storm god, the son of Supi Luli Lumis. If you have trouble with the L's, that's a real one. The son of Supi Luli Lumis, the great king of the Hatti land, the valiant. And you're almost turned off by all the propaganda, but the treaties always begin, as in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, this greatness. They are thereupon followed by the historical prologue that gives the motivation for entering into treaty, which is gratitude. on basis of the emperor's grace. So says son Marcellus as he continues this particular treaty, when your father, Dapitesip is the one he's addressing, in accordance with your father's words, I did not drop you. Since your father had mentioned to me your name, I sought after you. To be sure, you were sick and ailing, but although you were ailing, I, the son, put you in the place of your father and took your brothers and sisters and the Amoru, those are the Amorites of the Bible, and the Amoru land in oath for you. So he asked Dapitesip to enter into covenant with him because when he was weak and sick and ailing, he came to his assistance, came alongside of him, and treated him with nobility and with dignity. And so you find in the treaties, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says, when in the day, future days your son asks you, what do these laws and these commandments mean? You are to say, our fathers were slaves in Egypt. And you spend most of the time rehearsing the salvation. And as a result, he gave to us these laws and these commandments. In the Old Testament, you never get law and commandment without this motivation. And I give you these texts. And so it's quite different. There's many folk that believe there's no grace in the Old Testament. As originally given, it's very similar to the Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by God's mercy, that this is your reasonable service to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's much closer to that model than any other model. And you can see these verses. And that's how it was in the ancient Near East as well. I like what Delbert Hillis says in his History of a Biblical Idea. This history is the basis for your obligation, he says. Parenthetically, if the history were to create any sense of obligation, it had to be substantially accurate. And it's a way of his saying that this is reliable history with which we are dealing. So in Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, I am the Lord your God. The Lord your God spoke all these words. And then God says, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is always the motivation. I say here, there's a typo on the next line. You can look at Deuteronomy 2:7, Deuteronomy 4:32 through 38. You could add to that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. And then I'm suggesting contrast Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, with Deuteronomy 5:12 through 15. So you might want to change your notes there from 21. That's a typing error, and it should be 20. After the preamble in which you introduce the great king and the historical prologue that provides the motivation because it's not just sheer naked power, but a commitment of the heart, we thereupon come to the stipulations. The stipulations, as noted by a German scholar in 1960, Klaus Balzer, B-A-L-Z-A-R, that the Das Bundesformula, he noted that in these treaties, the first great commandment is you're to love that king. Before you get to any details, the basis of everything else is to love the king. And that's exactly what you get in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses begins his exposition. The very first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you study Deuteronomy chapter 6, through chapter 11, the whole of his preaching directs itself to the heart of Israel so that they'll love God. And only then do you get the 613 commandments of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and following. You'll never get these commandments in isolation from loving God. That's foundational. There had to be a commitment of the heart. Now, this is going to change in Israel's history. And in Judaism, it becomes laws on rocks, and this whole motivation of grace can fall into the background. It becomes outward duty and service. And seemingly, there can be, in some circles of Judaism, a forgetfulness that it really demand a heart commitment at the heart of it. So this particular one, for example, as I continue it, but you, Dapitesip, Remain loyal. It's the same word, ohave. Remain loyal toward the king of Hatti land, the Hatti land, my sons and my grandsons forever. And that's the idea of love. It's the idea of love, of commitment, of loyalty, and so forth. Out of that, everything is developed to advance this kingdom. The tribute which was imposed upon your grandfather and your father, you shall present them likewise. Do not turn your eyes to anyone else. With my friends, you shall be my friend, and with my enemy, you shall be my enemy. Therefore, they were to be loyal in war, if you follow these treaties. They were to be loyal to return political refugees. If there was someone who was a traitor, an apostate, and ran away, you would not harbor him. That was the beginning of that would be rebellion. They were to be so loyal to the king, they wouldn't entertain, they would not murmur, and they would report the name of anyone who murmurs, and that explains a lot about the whole murmuring motif. In these texts it says that murmuring is the beginning of rebellion. It's a loss of confidence and faith in the king. And you know those reports in the Bible. This, in turn, is followed by a provision for the deposit of the text and for its periodic public reading. These treaties were in duplicate, always in two tablets, one representative for the king, the Hittite king, and his god or goddesses, and one for the state that was accepting the treaty. So I read, a duplicate of this copy has been deposited before the sun goddess of Arinna, because the sun goddess of Arinna regulates kingship and queenship. So that's before the Hittite. In the Mitanni land, a duplicate has been deposited before Tesip. At regular intervals, they shall read it in the presence of the king of the Mitanni land and in the presence of the sons of the Hori country. This is equal to the Horites of the Bible. And so you have in the Bible that the Ten Commandments were deposited in duplicate in the Ark. It's on two tablets. I think probably Meredith Klein is correct that it isn't that half the commandments were on one tablet and half the commandments on another tablet. Probably all 10 commandments were on both tablets, and one tablet was for God and one tablet was for Israel, for the 12 tribes of Israel entering into this treaty. Then after that, there would be the calling together of witnesses that they had actually entered into this treaty. And so at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and then again in his song in Deuteronomy 33, or 31 rather, Moses calls heaven and earth to bear witness to this treaty that he's entering into, with that Israel is entering into. So they would call upon not gods and goddesses, but they would call upon mountains, as in Micah, who call upon the mountains to bear witness to this treaty. It would be very similar as when Jacob and Laban entered into treaty. They set up a monument, the Mizpah, the stone monument that bore witness that they had entered into treaty with one another. And for that to carry any weight, it assumes the treaty is being transmitted verbally, faithfully, generation to generation. Otherwise, the monument would be meaningless. That is assumed. What happens in Israel, when Israel breaks covenant finally, the classic prophets appear on the scene. You'll hear Isaiah say straight away, the way he introduces his prophecy, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." And he made covenant, and they broke covenant. And Micah will call, God will say to Micah, "Stand up and proclaim to the mountains, I have a case against my people." And then Micah will say, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's case against his people." Because it assumes that they knew this covenant and it was being preserved. There then you get this other kind of motivation of blessings and curses, both in Leviticus 28, 26, and 28. So I'm suggesting that the motive that he recites this history, "I brought you up out of Egypt," in order to motivate the people to enter into covenant out of their hearts. Also, I believe, and then I put here third, another motivation for that is that they can have confidence in this in God with whom they are entering into covenant. That is to say, I brought you out of Egypt. You can trust me, because he's going to ask them to risk their lives for the sake of the kingdom. So I've defeated the Egyptians. You have every reason to launch out into your future with confidence in me, in the same way that Paul will say that he conquered death. He raised Jesus from the dead. He triumphed over death. You have every basis to enter into covenant and risk your life and go out for the kingdom with faith. I think that's another motivating factor in this report. I now move to verse 5. And I'm interested in the if clause here. He says in verse 5, "And now, if you will surely obey me and keep my covenant, then you will become the sigillah from all the nations, because all the earth is mine. You will become the priestly kingdom, and you will become the holy nation." What arrests my attention here is that if statement, that now you will become my people. So here I treat number 4 on page 69, this relationship of the Sinaitic covenant to the covenant of redemption, of bringing Israel up out of Egypt. Unfortunately, I didn't study my computer page carefully enough. Had I had, I would have put a page line above Roman numeral 4, so you would see the bottom of page 69 with the top of page 70, because you can call that the virtuous circle, and that all goes together. So what I want to have is an arrow going from "I brought you to myself," then comes the arrow, "and now, if you obey me and keep my covenant," on top of page 70, and then another arrow, "now you become my people." Here we have a strange thing. When he brings them up out of Egypt, he calls them my people. He calls them my son. But if they keep his covenant, then they become his people. I think it should be apparent we have two senses of people again, as I was arguing earlier when I was talking about seeds. There's an external people, and there's an internal people. There's a people who are bound together by a common history and by a common blood. The external people came up out of Egypt. That's their history. And they are God's people. But in the Old Covenant, you could be an external people, but not really his people. You could be a natural seed, but not the spiritual seed, so to speak. And so it's very clear that if you keep this covenant, then you will be my people. And that must be in a deepened, heightened sense to avoid, this is so endemic to this material. It's not a contradiction. It's a progressive development and understanding of the people of God. I will not take time. You may want to read the Leviticus chapter 6 on page 70 on the top of the page there. Well, yeah. Just 1 second. If you go back to page 69, you'll read there, you really should put in there where he calls them his people when he calls them up out of Egypt. That's found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And you may want to study that on your own. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 would be better than just verse 6. And now I come to, if you obey me and keep my covenant, on page 70. That is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, where I am. "And now, if you keep it," the covenant, "then you become my people indeed." This is tersely summarized in Leviticus 26, and you really need for the whole context, especially verses 3 through verse 12. The if, the conditional element, begins with verse 3, "if you keep this covenant," and then he goes on, if, and climatically, amongst other things, "you will become my people. I will walk with you. I will be in your midst." So here it's quite clear to me, at any rate, to help decipher the people of God, there is an external people and there is an internal people. That leads me then to Roman numeral 5, by way of preliminary remarks, having put this all together now, to state the relationship of the Old and the New Covenants, and how are they related to one another. The Constitution, if you please, that holds the people of God together today is not the Old Covenant, that's done away. The covenant that binds us together is that which replaced the Old Covenant, which is the New Covenant. We are bound together by a new covenant. The new covenant is, in its most elaborate articulation, found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And I think it would be well for us to look at the new covenant in order to understand my further comments at this point. So turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. To put this into context, all the prophets have books of condemnation, accusing Israel of having broken covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, hence the judgment. And they all also contain books of consolation, that their failure is not the end. God is not going to drop his program. There will always be the Israel of God. So in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, we have the third of four new things that God will do beyond the exile, and this being one of them. If you want to study Jeremiah 30 and 31, they're marked off. The four different elements are marked off by the way this has begun. The time is coming, declares the Lord. That's the formula for the Book of Consolation for Israel's blessings in the future. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You can see how that's a reflex on Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4 when God said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." As you know, the new covenant is appropriated to the church in Hebrews chapter 8. You study it if you have your time to study it in Hebrews chapter 8. It's very clear that God has made the new covenant with the church. So how can he call us the house of Israel and the house of Judah? And the reason for that is, as I said back when we did Genesis chapter 12, is because we're in Christ. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the true Judah. And because you're in Christ, you are Israel. You are Judah, in the fullest sense of all those tribes were intended to be. So he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, being realized today in the church. He shows the contrast. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. The old covenant failed. It had weaknesses in it. The new covenant, we're told, will not fail, and we have to see why the old failed, and the new will not fail. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, that is, after the exile, declares the Lord. Here's the new provision. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I think it's very clear here that the substance of the law has not changed. Its mode of administration has changed. The law is no longer on rock on the top of Mount Sinai. The law is now written on the heart. But when he says, my law and my covenant, what other law is there but what we have here? When he's talking about this law, it's now going to be on the heart. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And they will be my God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is, you're not going to have an external people and an internal people. that it will be coterminous. They will all be my people, is his point, in this new arrangement. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother say, know the Lord. In other words, you could be part of this external community and not know the Lord, not have a personal relationship. Know, I said, is to enter into bonding and intimacy on a deep level of bonding with God. There'll be one. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, the merism to say the totality declares the Lord. And this is also so because there will be a perfect forgiveness. There'll be no condemnation in their consciences. What the sacrifice of bulls and goats could not do, the sacrifice of Christ can do. It can fully satisfy the human heart. And we know there's no condemnation to us because our sins are totally removed, and therefore there is no barrier between God and his people. They are utterly forgiven. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. And it's as good as God's word is good, is the point of that prophetic formula. Turning back to your notes then, as I try to ring the changes on the comparisons, the discontinuities and discontinuities between the old and the new, the first point we make is what seems to be on the assumed, is the substance is the same. It's administered differently. The law has not changed. Jesus said the law will not pass away. Not one yada tittle will pass away. The law is inviolable. He didn't come to do away with the law. The mode of administering the law has been done away. But the law will never pass away. And I think that's where a lot of wrong teaching is going on. We say the law is done away, but what we should be saying is that style of administering the people by law has been done away. But the law is in our hearts. Looking at varying topics and how they're treated in the old and how they're treated in the new, and then trying to validate it from the New Testament, and I put this before you for your own perusal and study and meditation, is the mediator of the Old Covenant is Moses. The greatest charismatic figure of the Old Testament is Moses, heavily endowed. When God just took a portion of his spirit, 70 men prophesied. And the point of that story is that this is a tremendously charismatic figure, so heavily endowed with the spirit that just takes a little bit of it and 70 people are prophesying. That's Moses. But how much greater is Christ, who has mediated the new covenant, who is God himself, the express image of his person, who has all of the Holy Spirit upon him, and yet is the very image of God. In fact, he is God incarnate. He mediates the new covenant with whom we have come into a relationship. How privileged we are to live in this era of God's sacred history, is the point. Moses was faithful in all his house. Christ is a son over the entire house, says the writer of Hebrews. The medium has changed. The old covenant was written on rock. The new covenant, according to Paul, as we know from experience, is written on the heart. He puts it on the fleshly tablets of the heart, using that kind of language. So it's life itself. This is the regeneration of a new heart, of new affections, that loves the law, from within. The instrument of the old, as Paul picks it up, having thinking of it now as it's being transmitted in its propagation, he doesn't go ink and rock. It was originally on rock, and then he moves from there. It was copied on vellum, and that was written with ink. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the instrument was pen and ink on the parchment or the vellum. Today, the instrument that writes it on the heart is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is administered by Christ, and all that the Father gives to the Son, he writes this law upon their hearts and makes us into new creations as he gives us new religious affections in our salvation. But it is his gift that he writes it. He originates it. We don't write it. God writes it. That makes us into new people. The old covenant was effected through sacrifice of the bulls and goats and that kind of blood. There had to be that symbolic shedding of blood, both for the cleansing of the people and symbolizing that through death, the death of these animals, they could enter into covenant with God. Today, the sacrifice that mediates this is the Son of God himself, who cleanses us perfectly from our sins so that there is no condemnation, and we become the heirs of this covenant. But that would take more work in the writing of Hebrews as well. So Christ will say at the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so in place of the old animals whereby they entered into covenant, when we drink the blood of Christ, we are symbolizing that all our sins are forgiven, and so that he has written a new law in our hearts, and we are the new covenant people of God. The obligees and Jews in the Old Testament who obligated himself, that was Israel. Israel said, "All that the Lord said, we will do." And that's its weakness. They said, with a New Year's resolution, we'll do it. The new covenant is based, as the writer of Hebrews says, upon better promises, and that's why it cannot fail. He wrote the covenant upon our heart, and it depends upon him. I have promised, I will do this, and it's his obligation to do it, to build his church. I will build my church, and I will write this upon my people's hearts. Hence, it will not fail. Again, closely related to that is the sanction behind it. That is the power. What is the enablement behind it? In the Old Testament, there was given no Holy Spirit to enable the people to keep the covenant. They were there in their natural strength. And they're saying, yes, we're going to keep it, but they didn't have the human strength to do it. The natural heart cannot do it, in spite of its best intentions. The sanction, the power for the doing of it today is the Holy Spirit. We do not in our own resolves say by confessing the Ten Commandments on a Sunday morning, we're going to do it. That will throw you straight back into legalism and defeat. The church lives by faith and trusting God to enable it to live this kind of supernatural life of the keeping of the law. I say supernatural because the natural person can't do it. Chronologically, we see a difference as well. As I pointed out at the beginning of the lecture, the Old Covenant was diachronically, that is, dia through, Greek preposition dia, meaning through, and chronos time, that there was a gap between when they became an external people and then becoming this, entering into this covenant. That is not the way it operates today. There are not two stages. There's not a second kind of a blessing experience today. When God writes it upon our hearts, it's all at once. We are justified. We are sanctified. We are saved as a package, so to speak, today. We become the people of God. We do not have these distinct moments. Indeed, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. And so in the New Testament treatment of the church, we do not have an external people and an internal people. The way God administers the church today, he assumes that we all know him, from the least of us to the greatest of us. He's not administrating us as an external people, and then within that there is an internal people. He assumes that there is coterminous between the community and those who have experienced the new covenant arrangement. The duration is different. The writer of Hebrews argues if there was nothing wrong with the first, he would not have made a provision for the second. But the old covenant, the entirety of it, not the substance, but the old covenant has been done away as a modus operandi for administering the people. The new one is eternal and will never pass away. In fact, it is the eternal covenant. In the old covenant, anyone who pleased God had to have the provisions of the new covenant. You couldn't have lived it without God writing it upon the heart. But it was hidden. God did not administer the people by this internal covenant. He administered them by the external covenant, whereas today he administers the church by this internal covenant entirely. So in the Old Testament, those who were true Israel, who entered into covenant, who truly entered into covenant, always participated in the spiritual graces of the new. But it was hidden in the old. It wasn't the dominant mode of administering his covenant people. The effect of the old covenant on the sinner is condemnation. And that's how the law can be used even today. It points up the sin in our lives. And Paul says, when I read thou shalt not covet, I died right on the spot, because we are endemically given to covetousness, wanting things that are inappropriate to us. Condemnation. Whereas today, the effect of the covenant, the law, on our hearts is righteousness. It's a means of grace to the saint. That is why in the Old Testament, the psalmist finds it, the law that he meditates in, it's like a tree of life, because he's participating already in the new covenant, so that when it's in your heart, then when you read the law, it's an enablement to you. It's strengthening. It sanctifies you. You delight in it. Whereas if it's just on the rock, all it does is condemn you. And Paul's coming out of that Pharisaical background where it wasn't in his heart, and he, instead of finding it a tree of life, he found it a sword that killed him. The problem is we've taken that as our model for understanding the law. That's one aspect of the law. It does condemn the sinner, but it can be a tremendous means of grace, and it's absolutely essential that the church study the law for its ethics, for its substance, for its righteousness, for its justice, as Paul will say. It's holy, it's good, it's righteous. But many churches don't preach or teach the law for fear of putting the people under law. Let's put it in its perspective to understand how it operates. Through grace, through faith, through spirit, then it is edified and sanctified when used appropriately. Nevertheless, effect on the saint then in the old would be sanctification, and the effect on the new would be sanctification. But I cannot get around Galatians 4. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, even the Old Testament saint, because he was administered by law, thought himself as under law. He lived it by faith, but he still lived under law. That's what Paul is saying. He still remained a child. You could never grow up into your full maturity until you became a full adult. And you don't think of yourself at all as under law today as a saint. You're not under law. You're in Christ. It's the new way of thinking. Both are sanctifying, but one is as a child and a slave, the other one as an adult and a son, according to Galatians chapter 4. The nature of Israel, therefore, is different. In the nature of Israel, we have a community bounded together by their blood and history, with a remnant that develops who experience the new covenant within. Whereas in the church today, it's conceptualized as a regenerate community. There may be nominal Christians within it, but we think of ourselves as the new people experiencing the new covenant relationship. Well, we'll stop here before we continue, and I'll give you all a 5-minute break at this point. Don't wander too far, and try to come back within 5 minutes, if you would. Finally, by way of preliminary considerations, I want to go into the purpose of the covenant as we conclude this section in Exodus. And there are 3 purposes why God gives this covenant to Israel. He says, "And now if you will surely obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be for me a sigilat, personal treasure from all peoples, because the whole earth is mine." I'm not in agreement with NIV here, which tremels over the Masoretic accentuation system. I believe it should be translated, "You'll be a personal treasure to me from all peoples. I say this because the whole earth is mine, but you are to be a unique treasure. You will become to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So there are three functions for the law here from God's viewpoint. And the first one is that Israel will become his personal treasure, translated usually treasured possession. It is used elsewhere for a king's personal treasure. It's of the private royal fortune. In other words, the king had the revenue to run the state, but he had his own personal fortune, like the House of Windsor, which I think is extravagantly huge. But in any case, I had to get my little digs in here when I can. You got the point, but that's the personal treasure. Private royal fortune to be used for one's own pleasure, like a yacht, and for government, in contradistinction to the general reserves of a realm. So in other words, Israel is God's pocket change. He can spend it as he wishes, is the idea. I'll dispose of it as I wish. In our better moments in our house, we have a budget. And in our budget, we have a little section there that says discretionary money, which may mean a cherry Coke or something better. But that's the private treasure, that mad money that you could do with it whatever you want that's outside of the general budget. Indeed, the word is used that way for the Hittite vassal, and I quote Bill Dumbrell here. What does he want to do with his personal treasure? He wants a priestly kingdom, a nation set apart to him that will mediate the nations to him and that will mediate his word to the nations. So it's a mediatorial kingdom. That's what the priestly kingdom is. It's a mediatorial kingdom. It's a means of approaching God, and it's a means of God approaching the nations through them. It's separated out for the service of God. Israel's relationship to the world, says Bill Dumbrell, is likened to that of a priest in an ancient society who is called to serve the society by differentiating himself from it. And finally, it's a holy nation. The word kadosh is the sum of all of God's attributes. It's not an attribute. It's the sum of his attributes. Our holiness is not one distinct quality. It's the sum of all of our qualities that sets us apart. Righteousness, justice, love, goodness, all of virtue. That's what we mean by a holy nation. It's a nation that mirrors his character and performs his will in the world. That covenant is now realized in the church through the new covenant relationship. It is realized in you and in me. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you wish to take a look at it. You are the chosen race. You are the holy nation, says Peter, to the church of the diaspora, which is, he's using the imagery of the whole church, Gentiles as well as scattered amongst the nations. But you are a chosen people, he says to the Gentile and Jew together, where there is no difference between us. You are the chosen race. And it bothers me when we talk about Israel as the chosen people. You are the chosen people. You are the royal priesthood. More than just a priestly nation, you're a royal priesthood because you're in the Melchizedekian priesthood. You are the holy nation. You are the people belonging to God. That is the word for you are the personal treasure of God. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Tremendous statement as to what the church is. And we're realizing that today. He has written in his grace that defies all of our understanding. He has written this covenant on our hearts to make us this kind of people. And I just stand amazed at it, that we should be the sanctified people. It's not our goodness, it's not our greatness. We are nobodies, but yet he's made us heavenly people by his grace that is total beyond comprehension. And we respond in grace to him. I'll skip the next part, part three by way, we continue before actually looking at the Ten Commandments, is there are three parts of the law, and I wanted to distinguish here. The law distinguishes between the eternal moral law, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the so-called Book of the Covenant, the judicial laws, the case laws of how you are to behave in the land. They are a particular application of the Ten Commandments to a particular historical situation from which we can derive the general equity of how to behave. And finally, there are the cultic or the ceremonial laws in Exodus chapter 25 and running really all the way through to Leviticus chapter 9. In the next lecture, we will discuss the whole, not the whole, but we'll give a frame of reference for considering the cultic legislation or what is traditionally called the ceremonial or the liturgical laws. Here, I'm focusing on the Ten Commandments in particular because the rest of the law is an application of the Ten Commandments to a distinct historical situation. I now want to talk about the superiority, then, of the Ten Commandments to the rest of the law. It's distinguished from the rest of the law in five ways. It goes A, B, C, 4, 5, in case you haven't caught on yet. But do it any way you want, A, B, C, D, E, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But don't go A, B, C, 4, 5. That's only your professor would do that, who doesn't have the faintest sense of what's how to add things up. First of all, then, chronology, just at pride of place in the giving of the law. Before you get anything else, you get the Ten Commandments. And just by the literary format, it has a priority. It has the pride of place in being placed first in the Torah. Secondly, it is superior because of its form of revelation. Most of you, I think, have been in hermeneutics or so, but you recall in Numbers chapter 12 where Moses is given priority over the prophets. And Moses has priority to the prophets because he has a better form of revelation. Namely, God said to Moses, I speak face to face, but to the prophets I speak through visions and dreams. And because Moses has more immediacy than the prophet, he has a priority over the prophets. Only the Ten Commandments is given directly and spoken directly by both the voice and the finger of God to his people. It is not even mediated. It's directly by God. The rest of the law is mediated by Moses, but not the Ten Commandments. God speaks directly. Perhaps we can see this best. I'll read the extended passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23, if you wish to turn with me there. It elaborates this particular point. Deuteronomy 5, verses 23 through 32, and it would bear repeating because we're going to see that Moses is going to be replaced by the prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just looking at your page, you'll see the Ten Commandments begins with this preamble in verse 6, I am the Lord your God, with the historical prologue, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then that continues right on through to the end of verse 21 with the double command of not to covet. The sum, then, of verse 22, where we begin our reading. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And now note, and he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. They were both spoken by God and they were written by God. When you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, And the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? The great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near, Moses, and you listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Go tell them to return to their tents, but you stay here with me so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and the laws you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving them to possess. So it's very clear that the Ten Commandments were not even mediated by Moses. They came directly by the voice and the finger of God. And the rest of the commandments are mediated through Moses on how they should behave in the land. I take it, therefore, that what was written on the tablets of stone, which can be called, as we shall see, the covenant, are the Ten Commandments that are now written on our hearts. In other words, by this pride of place and by its superiority. Third, only the Ten Commandments are deposited in the most holy place, which is a replica of heaven. I will not take the time to read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, but it's very clear that these rocks that were chiseled out and that God with his finger wrote upon, those rocks are in the, along with Aaron's rod that budded and the cup of manna, those rocks are in the Debir, the most holy place. And furthermore, the most holy place in the next passage in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, which is cited in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, is said to be a replica, a pattern, a copy of heaven itself, so that as in the very heart of the temple is the word of God, in heaven itself is this Ten Commandments at its very heart and at its very center. The representation of God, his voice, what you hear, are these ten words, this transcendent moral will. Instead of having a gold image and some god you could manipulate by magic in order to give you fertility, the distinctive of Israel is ethical monotheism, one God characterized by the ethics represented in the Ten Commandments. And he represents himself by word, by commandment, not by images, not by statutes, not by sight. His presence is word. And this is at the very heart of heaven itself. So therefore, since this is the copy of heaven which can never pass away, and this is at the heart of it, I think we could speak of the Ten Commandments as the eternal moral law of God that will never pass away. It's crucial to our understanding of our behavior. Third, fourth, page 72, it is without restriction to the land, as you could read there. These are the laws and the statutes you are to observe in the land that I'm going to give you. And they are historically conditioned. They are relative to a distinct people at a distinct time in a distinct place. That is why it's very hard to take the rest of the law, which is given to a distinct people for a distinct situation, and appropriate it unilaterally to a different kind of people in a different situation. That's why I have trouble with the theonomists. They take the application of the Ten Commandments to a distinct people at a distinct time and place and appropriate it to unredeemed people in a different situation and a different place. And in jurisprudence, that's inappropriate, is what I argue in that article. Nevertheless, those commandments are instructive for the general equity. They are expressions of the Ten Commandments of how we should live. Finally, the Ten Commandments are uniquely called the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. That is not said of any other section of the law. They could all, well, you can have the book of the covenant, but this is called in Deuteronomy the covenant itself. And so therefore, it's worthy of our perusal, these 10 words that are at the heart of Israel's behavior, commitment, and becoming the peculiar people set apart to God as a holy nation. We'll take it up from there next time.